It's always a joy to study the Word of God. This week, I took particularly great joy in studying Nehemiah chapter 3, and so I'd ask that you would please turn to that chapter of Scripture right now. What it is, it's a construction site. It's 32 verses with a list of 38 names, 42 work teams working on 7 gates and the walls in between. You say, well, what's so thrilling to you about a wall being built? Well, it's an illustration of what God can do through His people when they come together and work. Now, you say, what is the relevance of this wall? Well, it's not just any wall around any city in antiquity. This is a wall around Jerusalem. It's the city of God. It's the one place on the planet Earth where our Lord chose to attach His name. The reason why is because that is the location of the temple where the gospel would be on display through the sacrifices and the ceremonies that would be conducted there. You see, everything that happened in the temple was a proclamation of the gospel, pointing forward to Christ. As our story unfolds today, we are in the year 445 BC. The temple is vulnerable. It has no protection. And the reason why is because the walls are in rubble and the gates have been burned. And it's been that way for 141 years since Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, tore them down. Well, the Babylonians are no longer in power. The Persians are now ruling the world, and their king is Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes has a man that works for him. He's a Jew by the name of Nehemiah. He is his cupbearer. And Nehemiah gets the word that some bad news has come from his city of Jerusalem, and he hears that the walls are still down. It's 800 miles away, but his heart is broken, and he prayed, and he fasted, and he prayed, and he wept, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he wept, and he prayed. And 4 months later, he got an opportunity to speak to the king. And when he did, he prayed. And then he made his request. And the request was that he be allowed to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. The request was granted, along with an unlimited gift card from Home Depot for all of the wood that he would need from the forest and a royal escort. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, he rested for 3 days. And then he took a midnight ride in silence around the city to survey the conditions. It was deplorable. The walls were down. The gates were burned. The trash made paths unpassable, even by an animal. And Nehemiah looks at it without saying a word to anyone. And then he gathers the leaders of the city together and he lays out a plan. And the people give verbal assent to the plan and they say, "Let us rise up and build." That's a great story. But every great story has a villain, an antagonist. And this story has three of them. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They laughed at Nehemiah and his men. They despised them. They said, "What you're doing is not legal." And Nehemiah answered and replied, "God will prosper us." That is Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 2. Now today we're in Nehemiah 3. And as we study it, I want to answer this question. Who are these people? Who are these people? Well, right now, as Rocky puts a map of the city of Jerusalem behind me on the screen, and John comes forward, he is going to show off his academic prowess by flawlessly reading this chapter and accurately pronouncing every Jewish name. I want you to listen as he reads, and I want to see if you can detect the 6 following groups. The officers, the out-of-towners, the owners, the others, the observers, and the overachievers. Now, if you wanted to have a lot of fun this morning, you would just try to listen to me read this. Just as they went around the wall and there were different people that were specialists that did special things, well, if you've listened to me for any length of time, you know that my specialty is not reading. So, John, take it away. And as he does, we're going to start up here at the Sheep Gate. We're going to move west, come down and around, and as you follow along, you'll see that this is the path that they took as they built the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Follow along as we read Nehemiah chapter 3.
Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakkor, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanaah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Arijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekaites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodia, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jadon the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mitzpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashubniah, made repairs. Melchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahesh, leader of half of the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Melchiah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hasarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalon, the son of Kol Hose, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half of the district of Beth Zor, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Kailah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kailah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door to the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palel, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekaites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Melchiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkat gate and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs.
Amen. Good job, John. Thank you very much. So let's answer the question, who are these people? Well, I've broken them down into six categories. We're going to start off with the officers, the leaders. For example, in verse 9, we see one of the leaders. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, literally Ben-Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. You see, the Persians would not let anyone by themselves rule a city. They wanted to divide it up. But this man was the equivalent of the half mayor of Jerusalem. He would be one of the last ones that you would imagine that would be out there getting his hands dirty. But as the leader, he was out there working. And many other leaders are mentioned in verses 12 through 26. And if you were paying attention, you will remember that this included not only political officials, but it included priests and Levites and their attendants, the Nephilim. You see, when people start to work and they see their leaders sitting around, it really deflates morale. But when they see their leaders sweating and laboring and mixing mortar and nailing boards and hanging gates, they are inspired to work. This was a crisis, all hands on deck, and this work was not beneath anyone. Notice also in verse 12, there's another half-leader of Jerusalem. It says in that verse, and next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Here we go. He and his daughters made repairs. So not only is this man Shallum a political leader, but more importantly, this man is a leader in his own family. What a joy it is to serve the Lord as a family. I just want to tell you that the greatest joy that I have in my life as being this pastor of this church is doing it with my family. I think about our trips to Jamaica and how we serve together and the memories that we are accumulating as a result of that. But just as precious as those memories in Jamaica are the memories that I have every Tuesday, because my children are homeschooled, coming here Tuesday at noon with my wife and my children and us praying together as a family. My children have been raised to do ministry. When we have a Bible study in our home, they are expected to be there and to participate, maybe to participate by watching children, maybe to participate just by sitting there and being a part of the Bible study. But whatever it is, we do it together as a family. Ministry is not something that dad does by himself. If you want to see someone, an excellent example of what it means to raise a child to be in the ministry, take a look at our associate pastor, Peter Nicotra, who's planting the church in Richmond Hill. Peter and Claudia's daughter, Gloria, is a world-class youth Christian. She goes with her parents in everything that they do. Evangelism, Tuesday night Bible studies, ministering to the people of Richmond Hill. The child has been raised in the ministry. It's not something that mom and dad do. It's something that the entire family does. And here Shallum has four daughters, and he includes them in the work of the ministry. I want to give you this encouragement today. Regardless of how many children the Lord has given you, include your children in the work of the Lord. Now, this week I was cruising through the internet, and I was just punching in different things. And a man came to mind who I went to seminary with. Very easy name to remember. Jim Bezdafka. Spelled like it sounds. Bezdafka. He's from Cleveland, Ohio. He and I were good friends in seminary. We've lost touch. And so I punched his name into the computer to see if he was still alive. And it just lit up the entire screen. It was all over the place. And I discovered that he has a church outside of Cleveland. It looks like it's a wonderful church. Now, I was able to go on his website and watch him preach on video, and I was able to go on his website and to listen to him preach. And as I was looking at the list of preachers, I noted that his son, Brett, was one of the guest preachers one of the weeks. And I thought to myself, the last time I saw Brett in Columbia, South Carolina, he was jumping off of the sofa with a cape on his back with Batman pajamas saying, "I am Batman." He was 2 years old the last time I saw him, and now he's proclaiming the word of God. How did that happen? The way that that happened is his father raised him to be part of the ministry. You see, the first test of leadership that one must pass in the New Testament era is that one must be able to lead their own home. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, speaking of elders, who are they? Well, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And this man, Shallum, was not only sending his daughters to the job, he and his daughters made repair. He could have said, you know what, God didn't give me any sons, and wall building is more or less man's work, and so I alone will go and represent my family. But no, he said, come on, girls, let's go to the oven district. Today we're not going to be baking. Today we're going to be laying bricks. Whatever children God has given you, do ministry together. I'm reminded of Philip. To the best of our knowledge, Philip did not have any sons, but he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Acts 21, verse 9. There's another leader that I would like to note. This is the most important leader. This is the first leader that's mentioned. This leader is the high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. That is the most important thing that you're going to read in that chapter. It's the most important thing because he's the one that's starting it off, but it's also the most important thing because of who he was. He was the high priest. Of all the people whom you would not expect to get their hands and their robes dirty, it would be the high priest. But Nehemiah not only tells us that this priest was at work, but he is the very first one that is mentioned. And that is that's there for a reason. And that is because those who would be great in God's kingdom must be the servant of all. That's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And Jesus himself lived this out. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I want you to notice something else about this man, Eliashib. Not only did he not work in front of his own house, in fact, he had someone else do the work in front of his own house. We read that in verse 20, that Baruch did that. But instead, he started at the sheep gate. Why did this man start the work at the sheep gate? Here's the answer. Because the gospel is of first importance. Of all of the places in that wall, the most important place concerning the gospel was the sheep gate. Because that was the place where the sheep entered. Well, why did the sheep enter there? Because it was near the sheep market. Well, what was done at the sheep market? The sheep were sold. What happened next? They went to the sheep pool. What happened there? That's where the sheep were bathed. Why were the sheep bathed? They were bathed because directly from the sheep pool, they would be taken to the temple where they would be sacrificed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The bottom line of the gospel is the blood. And these sheep prefigured the gospel. They were led to the temple to be slaughtered. This is the clearest representation of the gospel that we have in the Old Testament. And I want to tell you folks today something that is very important, and that is that when it came time to repair our ruined souls, the first one on the job was our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He didn't just get his hands and his robes dirty, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he came and he bore the wrath of God for our sins. And today he ever lives to make intercession for us. When he came, he did not come to prepare the gate where the sheep would enter in, but he came as the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A Lamb without spot and without blemish. And that is the gospel. We start with the sheep gate and we go all the way around the city and we end with the sheep gate because it is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And it's the high priest that's doing the work there as the leader. And our great high priest did the work. I wonder, has he done the work for you? You know you're going to die, don't you? You know you're going to spend eternity somewhere, don't you? You know that it's either heaven or hell. And I want to tell you, the only way to shun hell and to achieve heaven is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone. That great high priest, that Lamb, went to that cross and he died for sinners like you and me. And he bore there the wrath of God for the sins which we committed. And he rose again victorious, and he ascended back to heaven, where he lives to be our high priest. And today, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, our high priest, our sacrifice, our Lamb. All leaders must look to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, as the greatest leader. Which brings us to the second category. Who were these people? Well, they were out-of-towners. They were out-of-towners. Jerusalem was not their home. In verse 2, we read about people from Jericho. In verse 7, we read of the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. In verse 13, we read of the inhabitants of Zenoa. And we also read in verse 5 about the Tekoites. Listen to this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, every Israelite should lend a hand toward the building up of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry was speaking spiritually, of course. And what did he mean? What is the application? Here's what it means. As members of the body of Christ, we are connected to our brethren around the world, even though we may not live where they live or minister in the same location. Helping Christians and churches in other locations is our privilege, no matter how far away we might live. And I want to tell you four ways that you can do this. Number one, start putting your nickels and dimes away right now. Go to Jamaica with us next year. Serve the people there, even though you don't live there. And put your money away now, and if you can, go this summer with the team that's going to the Dominican Republic. Serve the people there, even though you don't live there. Maybe, here's a third way you can serve the Lord, maybe you just need to pack your belongings and go to the foreign mission field if God is calling you to do that. And another way that you can serve the brethren, even though you don't live where they live, is to pray for them and to pray for our missionaries. Who were they? They were out-of-towners. Here's a third category of people. And these were the owners. That is, they were the homeowners. These are the people who made repairs in front of their own house. We read of Jedidiah in verse 10. We read of other homeowners in verses 23 and 28 and 29. Again, listen to a quote from Matthew Henry. He says that if everyone will sweep before his own door, the street will be clean. If everyone will mend one, then we shall all be mended. Archie Bunker put it another way. He said, everybody hauled his weight. What did he mean by that? What he meant was, you fix what's in front of your house. You take care of what's in front of your house. You see, for the entire lifetime of all of these people, no one had pulled their own weight. They were all living in a city where debris was everywhere and the wall was crumbled all around them. Lazy, lazy. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34. Writer of Proverbs writes that I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And here's the conclusion I came to. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. This is the physical description of what was happening when he looked at a literal house. But this doesn't just apply to yard work and domestic chores and wall building. I want to speak to you today about how this can be applied to our spiritual lives and how we need to take care of the wall that is right in front of our house spiritually. Because unless we are diligent to care for our own souls, they will fall into disarray. We will be of no benefit to ourselves and we will certainly be of no benefit to others. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He tells Timothy, take heed to yourself. The first thing that you need to do, spiritually speaking, is to take care of yourself and then to the doctrine. Continue in them. For if you do this, you will save both yourself, there you go, and those who hear you. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And Paul wasn't just telling them to do this. He himself did this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. Paul says, but I discipline my body. I take care of the wall that's right in front of my house. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let me ask you, saints, today, how's the wall right in front of your house? How is the condition of your spiritual house? And how diligent are you to pray and to read? How quick are you to repent and to confess? How seriously do you pursue close fellowship with Jesus Christ? You see, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are all owners. When we ask the question, who were these people? They were owners. Well, guess what? Every Christian is an owner. And we better not be lazy when it comes to the care of our own souls. I would give you, as Christians, this admonition, strongest today, and that is this. The best means that we here at this church have to care for your souls is that you would be a member of the church and in a discipleship group where you would be held accountable, you would help to hold others accountable, you would be encouraged, and your soul would be monitored by the brethren so that you would not be the Lone Ranger Christian, but that you would be cared for. I encourage you this day, please don't go it alone. Please come into a discipleship group and let us help you and help us to help others. Who were these people? They were owners. If you're a Christian today, you're an owner. Take care of your soul. Number four, who were these people? They were, here we go, the others. The others. In other words, they were common people. We read about them in verse 3 and 6 and 10 and 11 and 24 and 25 and 29. Now, for some reason, the Holy Spirit has given us their names. But we know nothing about them except their names. And you say, Pastor Ed, you've been to seminary. Tell me, why has the Holy Spirit given us their names? Here's the best answer I can give you. I don't know. But here's one thing I do know. The God who was wise enough to speak the universe into existence for some reason put their names there. I don't have to know what the reason is in order for it still to be the word of God, which is profitable. And it is profitable that their names were recorded for us. I'll give you a guess. I think it was profitable for this reason. Number one, it was probably encouraging to them if they ever read the book of Nehemiah to see their own name. And it was certainly profitable if their children or their grandchildren who knew them were to come along later and say, well, look at this. Grandpa helped prepare this gate or this section of the wall. But more importantly, these names are recorded here so that we will know that God knows who they are. See, it really doesn't matter if you and I know who they are. We're going to forget their names before lunch. And I'll put my name. I'm not going to know these names when I go to lunch today. I can't even pronounce them now. But I want to tell you something. God knows who these people are. I mean, for example, look in verses 24 and 25. Here. Allow the butchering to begin. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. And after him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. You just read that on the surface and you say, glory be to God. No, you just read that and say, well, why do I need that information? It's really not that thrilling. Listen, these men didn't have prestige. They didn't have a title. They didn't have authority. They weren't protecting their own homes. They weren't going the extra mile. They weren't out-of-towners. There's just a list of men that did their job. But I want you to know that these men that we are going to forget about, you've probably already forgotten those names. These men that we are going to forget about were just as important as every high priest and celebrity that worked on these walls. And here's the reason why. Is because if just one of them were to leave a gap or to do a shoddy job, the entire national defense would have been compromised. You see, the purpose of the wall was not for architectural beauty. And it wasn't for privacy. The purpose of the wall was their national defense. It would be the modern day equivalent of saying that all of our satellites were to break down and all of our radar systems were to break down and there was no way of detecting planes flying in. Well, it doesn't matter how good our Navy or Air Force or Army or Marines or Coast Guard are. If we don't know that they're coming, we have no defense at all. Well, the ancient Near East equivalent of national defense is that you put a wall around your city, and that's how you are fortified. At this point, there is no wall. And these men that we are going to forget stood in the gap, and they did their job. You see, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You know what this is? Are any of you old enough to remember this? What is this? It's a hula hoop. This is a fun toy for children. This. Yeah, when you were small. Gloria, would you like to demonstrate today? No, please don't. This will take inches off your waistline. This is a fun toy. Here, little girl, you can have that. Okay, it's hers anyway. You know what this is? There's a French word for this. Garbage. This is garbage. Why? Boy, it looks good from here all the way to here. But you know what? There's a couple of pieces of plastic right here that are not doing their job. This becomes useless when it is broken. Just one little place in the wall where somebody doesn't do their job and their entire national defense is out of whack. I wonder today, am I speaking to anyone who feels underappreciated? One of the others. You're one of those people where your name is always being forgotten, whether it's at the job or maybe at church or perhaps even in the home. You feel like what you are doing is menial and it's unimportant. There's no publicity, there's very little thanks, and there's certainly no glamour. Does it really matter whether you show up or not? I want to tell you today, based upon Nehemiah chapter 3, yes, it matters whether you show up or not. In fact, it matters very much. And I want to illustrate it by use of the word next in this chapter. N-E-X-T. Notice in verse 2. Here we go. Eliashib has just done his work. And next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. Verse 4. And next to them, Meremoth. Verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites. What's the word next there for? Here's what it means. It means where one group quit, the next group picked up. Right next to them. When you're doing wall building, this group comes this far, and this group starts over here, and there's a gap. It's a useless wall. It has to be next. It's got to encircle the entire city. He changes the vocabulary in the end of the chapter, and he goes from next to after him, but it means the same thing. For example, in verse 20, after him, Baruch, verse 21. After him, Meremoth, verse 22. After him, the priest, verse 23. After him, Benjamin. Notice that I used four there that I could pronounce. But it's the same thing. Next to, after him, next to, after him. And it's all connected the whole way around. You say, what's the point? Point is, they had a nice hula hoop, a functional hula hoop, around the city. And I want to tell you that by doing your job and filling your gap in the kingdom of God, you are bridging the gap between those who came before you and those who will follow after you. But every single gap has to be filled. And so I ask you, what is your job in the kingdom of God, and are you doing it? And I want to tell you that when you fail to do it, it means that somebody else has to pick up and do your job. Here's an example. It's your week to do nursery at the church. For some reason, you choose not to show up. Well, guess what? The children are not going to keep themselves. Somebody's going to have to watch them. And you know what usually ends up happening? The person who worked the week before is going to have to work for a second week. And so what do you have? You have one person working 2 weeks, filling the gap, one person working 0 weeks. And that's just an example, but it applies to anything in the kingdom of God. You've got to fill your spot in the wall, whether you are remembered, whether you are acknowledged or not. Nehemiah needed the others to get the job done. Many hands make light work, and every person is important. Here's how it relates to spiritual gifting. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as they volunteered. No, we were put here just as he pleased. Is everybody important? Yeah, we're all important. Verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. If your gap in the wall is not high publicity, let me tell you, it still needs to be filled. Let's move on to number 5. Who were these people? Well, sadly, some of them were merely observers. They didn't do any work at all. We read about them in verse 5. The nobles of the Tekoites. next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. And I like the way that Nehemiah writes this. It's not just the work, but it's the work of their Lord. It is Christ that you are serving. And failure to contribute is not just failure to do a job or a project. It is to shortchange God himself. And what makes it worse is that these men were leaders, that they were responsible, that they were influential. And what makes them stick out even more is that they were the only ones that we read about in this entire chapter who failed to do their job. It was beneath them. They were nobles. They had more important things to do. And that was a bad decision. I don't want to tell you why it was a bad decision, and I don't want you to make this decision. Because 2,500 years later, we are talking about them. I don't think that when they walked up to the wall and said, "Just had a manicure. I don't think I want to work. Get my nice clothes dirty." I don't think they knew that 2,500 years later we were going to be accentuating their selfishness. And let me tell you that if the Lord doesn't come back for another 2,500 years from now, and someone is still preaching the Bible, they're going to accentuate the nobles of the Tekoites as negative examples of those that did not put their shoulder to the work of their Lord. And forever, this Bible will be fixed in heaven, and they will have a clear record of their unwillingness to work. Let me ask you, are you a Tekoite noble? So I don't know. Well, you can answer that question by saying, how much are you contributing to the advancement of the gospel? Now, do we know their names? No, we don't know their names. But the Lord knows who they were. A man had two sons. The first son says, "Nah, I don't think I'm going to work today." But then he repents and he goes. He has a second son, says, "Sure, I'll be there, Dad." The alarm clock rings and he doesn't go to work. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're in a position of leadership. You demonstrate that you are a leader by going to work. James says, don't be self-deceived. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer. And so I ask, would you classify yourself as more of an observer or more of a wall builder? I know that life is busy, but some of you need to repent today. Get to the job that God has called you to do in his kingdom. Which brings us to our last point today, which is our longest point today. And that is, who were these people? Why, they were overachievers. By that, I mean, I would like to accentuate the work of those who overcame obstacles and made significant contributions above and beyond the call of duty. I see six of them. Let me go through them one at a time. First of all, I told you just a minute ago about the nobles of the Tekoa men. Well, here are the men of Tekoa. Verse 5, once again. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. You know, one would think that these people would follow their leaders, and they would milk the excuse not to go to work. But in verse 5, we read about the Tekoites making repairs. They rose above the character of their leaders. They were discontent with the spiritual apathy of their leaders, and they exceeded their leaders in godliness. And you might be saying to yourself, you know what? The reason why I am the way that I am is because I've had poor leadership. Well, that is an explanation. It is not an excuse. Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are responsible, regardless of how poor the leadership has been that has been put in front of you. Not only did these men do their job, but wow, watch this. Verse 27. This is amazing. With no role models. Here's another section of the wall. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section. They finished their job and then they went on and did someone else's job with no leadership at all. What's your excuse? These were overachievers. Similarly, we see another overachiever in verse 30. Take a look at this fella. Verse 30. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalpha, repaired another section. Hanan is the sixth son. Here's my question. Where are his five older brothers? Usually when an older brother decides not to follow the Lord, the others follow suit, and they end up as spiritual duds as well. But Hanun overcomes his spiritual heritage and outshines them all. Let's say you come from a crummy family, spiritually speaking. You have no excuse whatsoever. Let's move on to a third group of overachievers. And these are those that were not masons or carpenters by trade. We read about them in verse 8 and in verses 31 and 32. I'll just take verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Here's what I find amazing about these men. By trade, they were not masons and they were not carpenters. Some of them are goldsmiths. And some of them are perfumers. Now, by perfumers, I don't mean the guys that wear pink ties and stand in Macy's and would like to give you a fragrance. No, these were honest, hardworking men that made perfume. But their job by day was not to mix mortar. But yet, they closed up their shops. They stopped doing what they were trained to do, and they sweat. And they got blistered, and they got sunburned, and probably rocks fell on their feet. You know, when we were in Jamaica this past year, it's such a pleasure to serve with the team that goes. But as we go, people are asked to do jobs that they normally don't do. All kinds of people were serving this year as dental assistants. Why were they serving as dental assistants? Because it needed to be done. Now, you might be a goldsmith, but guess what? There's a hole in that wall, and you need to say, you know what? It's my job to fill that hole. An overachiever. This is overused, but it's kind of underobeyed, so let me say it again. If you have the gift of eating, you also have the gift of cleaning up. So just because it's not your gift to do kitchen work, we're all in this together. Here's another group of overachievers. Hats off to this group for three reasons. Verse 13. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse or the dung gate. What are their three superlatives? Number one, they don't live in Jerusalem. It's not their home. Number two, they repair a section of the wall that is 500 yards. This is a wall that is 20 to 30 feet high and it's 2 to 3 feet thick, and they did 500 yards of it. And where did they do it? They did it, no pun intended, at the stinking dung gate. What was the dung gate? Well, there was no sewage. There was no sanitation at that time. And where they would take human and animal filth to dispose of it at that time was out to the dung gate. And these guys, isn't it ironic that the crummiest job finds the most diligent workers? 500 yards of work, smelling that all day at the dung gate, and they got her done. And they didn't even live there. Good grief. Hats off to these guys. Overachievers. Overachievers. You know, every church needs men and women who will work in thankless places of conflict and controversy. And protect the people of God, even though it means working in the proverbial porta potty. I want to tell you about one of those workers in your church. And I want to tell you this so that you will express appreciation to this individual. And that is, our church would not be as it is today, either in terms of size or spiritual vitality or peace, were it not for the work of Steve Schultz. I cannot tell you the work that he has done in dealing with lives of people, but I can just tell you that our church has been protected by him because he has picked up his slack and done a 500-yard section by the dung gate, and I am thankful for his ministry among us. And I can't go into the details of what he's done, but you've got a really good elder there, a really good elder. Here's another overachiever, verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabai. Here we go. Carefully repaired the other section from the buttress of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, again, Eliashib is not working on his own house. Baruch is working on it. But of all the people that worked, this is the only one that Nehemiah notes that did really good work. That is not to say that the others didn't do a good job, but this guy did a particularly good job. Notice, he carefully repaired the other section. This is the only one that is mentioned who works with conscientiousness and craftsmanship. I just want to say this. When we work for the Lord, we need to give him our absolute best and not just get the job done, not just mail it in, not just appease our conscience by saying I did what I needed to do, but to do it with excellence, to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed, because it is the Lord Christ we are serving. And when we do something for the glory of God, let us give it our absolute best. I want to give you another example of this in our church. Quietest person that you will meet. I've been to Jamaica with her now twice. Suzanne Kimmelman. She prepared crafts for the children in Jamaica. They were, in the world of crafts, the equivalent of Rembrandts. They were meticulous. They were precise. They were the most beautiful crafts for children that I've ever seen. And she sat there quietly every night and prepared them. Why? For the glory of God. Because the gospel is of first importance. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave her his best. She gives her best to him. Let me ask you, your work in the kingdom, are you a Baruch? Are you really doing your best? Are you really giving God your best? Here's my final and favorite overcomer, overachiever. And this is a man who previously had been disciplined for marrying an unbelieving wife. Verse 11. And if you're just reading through this quickly, you probably won't see this and connect the dots. I know that I didn't. Malchijah, the son of Hiram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section. To me, this was the richest portion of Scripture in speaking to my own heart in the entire chapter. Malchijah, the son of Harim. Now, as I started to connect Nehemiah with Ezra, and remember that the book of Ezra happened about 13 or 14 years previous to the book of Nehemiah. I just read through and I wanted to see if I could find any of the names that would match. And it took a long time. But finally, I came across someone. And it's this man, Malchijah. Look back in, you can just turn back two pages. It's Ezra chapter 10, verse 31. It says, of the sons of Harim, and you see that they're all listed there. Notice that one of them is named Malchijah. Well, what is this list in the book of Ezra for? Look earlier in that chapter in verse 19. Verse 18. Among the sons of the priest who had taken pagan wives were the following, and then it lists the names. Now, what did these people do? Verse 19. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock of their trespass offering. And then it goes on for the rest of the chapter to list all of these men that had taken on pagan wives, who repented of that, who divorced or put their wives away and went on to follow the Lord. Now, let me say a word about divorce. This was the Old Testament rule in order to protect national defense. The New Testament rule for divorce is that that if you're living with an unbeliever, you stay together. You stay together as long as the unbeliever is willing to do that. You're not to divorce. The only exceptions where divorce is permissible in the New Testament are in cases of fornication or in abandonment. So please don't use Ezra chapter 10 as a proof text to get out of your marriage. It's not what it's there for. That's pulling it out of context. But nevertheless, in this context, it was the right thing to do because it threatened their national security. And so there was a mass divorce of getting rid of all of these pagan wives. And how did Malchijah respond? Well, let me tell you how most people respond to discipline and church discipline and when they are rebuked. Most people, when they are rebuked, prove whether or not they are truly believers. And if they are not believers, they will buck against it. They will say that I'm taking my ball and I'm going somewhere else. And they will not receive the rebuke. They will not repent. And they certainly won't continue to minister. But not Malchijah. Because 14 years later, he is still walking with the Lord. He is repairing a section of the wall. He has been disciplined. He has been restored. And now he's working for the Lord. This is my favorite, and the reason why this is my favorite is because he was humble, and he was willing to confess his sin, and he was willing to jump back on the horse and to work for the Lord. Notice what the Bible says about being disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. When someone comes to you and says, you're in sin, but painful, and how? Nevertheless, that's not the end of the story. Afterward, even though it's present for the moment, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Malchijah was trained by the disciplining hand of the Lord. We find him here as an overachiever 14 years later working on the wall. Officers, out-of-towners, owners, others, observers, and overachievers. Put them all together. You've got a pretty nice wall. Guess what? Put them all together, take out the observers, and you got a pretty nice church. Let me ask you in closing about your role in the kingdom of God. Which category do you best fit into? Are you a leader? And let me tell you today, look at Eliashib. Look at Shalom with his daughters. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to work. Prove that you're a leader by working hard for the kingdom of God. Are you an out-of-towner? Well, welcome to North Shore Baptist Church. Ain't we all? I'm not from here, but guess what? Let's work together to build a lighthouse in this community for Jesus Christ, even though we were not born here. Are you an owner? If you possess the Holy Spirit, yes, you are. Take care of your own soul. Brethren, join a discipleship group and be faithful to it. Are you one of the others? Someone that doesn't get much publicity? Please know that it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You are not doing it to be seen by men, and he will reward you. Are you an observer? Well, I hope that you'll move out of that category today. I know that some of you are. But the time has come for you to put your shoulders to the work of your Lord, to repent and to leave this category. Are you an overachiever? Well, I want you to know, I'm proud of you. But please don't be proud of yourself. But give God glory in your life. Final question. Are you a Christian? If not, you must be born again. You must be born again. Let's build that wall. Let's build that wall together. Stand with me, please, to be dismissed. And again, let me remind you, please join us on Friday night at 7:30. Come early to get a good seat. Bring someone that needs to hear the gospel Friday night at 7:30.